And being a little different as we go into Advent, we're not in 1 Corinthians. We are going to turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Tetronitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Meanwhile, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. This being the first Sunday in Advent, I have to provide a little bit of explanation of what's going on. Not Advent itself per se, but every year as I come to Advent, I look at all the various ways that we organize these four Sundays, and you know, you've got shepherds and angels and wise men and whatever, and you get all sorts of different ways of organizing that. And I don't know, there's something contrary in me that says I can't just follow the same thing. In fact, I'm contrary enough that even once I decide I like something, I usually decide I don't afterwards. But as we're going through this, as we're dealing with Advent, one of the things that came to me this year is that Advent is about preparing for the coming of Christ. It's the time you're looking forward to the birth of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. Because, you know, this is something that, yeah, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, but the reality of the Lord coming is something that is ongoing. You know, Scripture tells us that his mercies are new every morning, and that we kind of need to prepare ourselves over and over and over again to be in his presence. And so, you know, whether we've sinned, whether we're struggling, whether we're hurt, whether we're rejoicing, whatever it is, we can always come to the Lord kind of in a new sense every day, every time. And as we're kind of defining ourselves in our relationship with the Lord there, you come before him, you prepare yourself to come before him, to come into his presence. But there's another side to that, and that's kind of at the other end of the story. And I thought it interesting, we're talking about that with the hymn, Suzanne, that the Lord is coming back. And so there's this ongoing question of you know, are we prepared for his return? And that kind of comes into what we're going to talk about today, is are we prepared for his return? But as I was trying to put together a schedule for Advent, I was thinking, well, where do you start? What's the beginning story in preparing for the coming of Christ? And, you know, to be honest, you know, can pretty much pick anything after Genesis 1:1. And go from there. That's really where the story starts. And so Advent is the whole story of Scripture is preparing us for the coming of Christ. I wanted to get a little bit closer than that. And so the place that I picked was John the Baptist as a good place to kind of begin with this. And John the Baptist is kind of leads us into the Christmas story. It doesn't always get, his story doesn't always get taken as part of the Christmas message, but it really is, and it definitely feeds into it. But then where does it end? Where do we end the Christmas story? And that gets even more complicated, because does the Christmas story end, you know, as soon as the baby's born? You know, well, do we end the Christmas story with the shepherds? Do we end the Christmas story with the wise men? Do we end the Christmas story when the child Jesus is taken up to Jerusalem and is blessed at the temple? Or maybe when he goes back to the temple later on and decides to stay, thereby panicking his parents, proving that, you know, kids have not changed and Jesus was definitely, you know, like a lot of kids. So where do we end that story? Where does the story of Christmas end? And I found myself, you know, going farther and farther along, is that, you know, ultimately you can't understand Christmas outside of the context of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. If you don't have the crucifixion, if you don't have Jesus dying on a cross for our sins, the Christmas story means nothing. It's just another child born in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this whole thing makes no sense. Celebrating the birth of Jesus makes no sense. And so we at least have to take the conclusion of the Christmas story to the resurrection of Jesus. We've got to go at least that far to conclude the Christmas story. And yet that's not the end even there. Because the reality is that the Christmas story, the story of Messiah, of Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation of God in the world, coming to the world to save us, to deliver us, to live among us and walk among us, that story continues clear until the establishment of his kingdom. Got your little memory verse things. It says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That the Christmas story really goes on forever. It goes into that eternal kingdom. And as part of that, there is the Lord's return. And so as I was looking at these end points and trying to figure out how I was going to work my way through Advent this year, I happened to notice that there were some people who had similar names and who showed up at different points in this story. So as we go through Advent this year, we're going to be looking at some pairs of people. We're going to look at two guys named John. We are going to look at two angels. They don't have names necessarily, but we have two angels. We're going to look at two guys named Joseph and two women named Mary. And so those are going to be the messages here through Advent. And they go kind of bracketing the Christmas story. And so this week we're looking at John the Baptist first. And, you know, John the Baptist is actually a character in the Christmas story that I really like, partly I think because he doesn't get a lot of attention, and partly because he's a very interesting sort of character. The things that John the Baptist does, and the fact that he is so much the one who just gets his job done and then goes out of the way, you know, it appeals to me as someone who knows what he's there for, and he doesn't overstep what God called him to do. He understands his role in God's work. But the birth of John the Baptist was miraculous. You know, Zacharias and Elizabeth were elderly, and they didn't have any kids. They didn't figure they were ever going to have any kids, and he's in the temple doing his routine priestly duties and burning the incense and everything, and an angel appears to him. You know, and we read these stories, and we think about that as, okay, yeah, an angel appears to him, and it's like, oh, hi, you know, how you doing? But the miraculous happenings were something that the Jews kind of knew had happened in the past, but there had not been much going on. I mean, they hadn't even had prophets really coming and bringing prophecy to them for several hundred years. And so they have this feeling like, yeah, well, we're just going along doing our thing, and you know, God will someday do something. Does that sound a little familiar? We get into a mold in our lives today that, yeah, God did all this stuff in the past, but it's different now. You know, I heard a preacher one time say that God won't do miracles anymore. And when he said won't do, you know, all these red flags and flashing bells and alarms went off in my brain. Because anytime you say God won't do something or can't do something, I feel like you're skating slowly on really thin ice, and you're likely to end up wet. We can't limit God. God does what God does. But I think Zacharias never considered the idea that God would interfere in his life very directly and very clearly. You know, this wasn't just a case of, you know, he finds out that his wife is pregnant. It's like, well, that doesn't usually happen at our age. You know, I remember a friend of mine. We were in high school, and his parents were actually kind of a little bit old. I mean, my parents were old as parents in high school went. His were older than my parents, and his mom turned up pregnant. And so there was probably 18, 19 years. He was the youngest of several kids. And so there were 18, 19 years between him and this new baby, and his mom was in her mid-50s. You know, that's one thing. That just sounds terrifying, honestly. That sounds terrifying. But Zacharias doesn't have this just kind of happen. An angel shows up and tells him it's going to happen. That this isn't just something that came about. This is God working actively in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth to bring John the Baptist to be. And Zacharias' response is wonderful. He says, "You've got to be kidding me." Well, I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what he says. And God says, "You don't believe me. Be quiet for the next 9 months." I think Zacharias got the point. Miracles weren't something from the ancient past. They weren't something that happened to your great, 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 great grandparents. That miracles were something that happened to him right now, in that place, in that time. And I can just see that this incredible shift in his understanding, that suddenly Zacharias realizes God is really here. He's at work. He's doing things day to day in our lives. And so Zacharias goes and you know, this whole thing goes, he's got to, you know, write and make signs, and he's having a terrible time trying to communicate. But God is working. And God has said, this child has a special task. And that task is to make the hearts of the people ready for the Messiah. He's to be a forerunner. One who runs ahead of, you know, the forerunners were the ones who ran ahead of the king and shouted, you know, prepare the way, the king is coming. I mean, they literally did that. When Isaiah is saying, you know, this is relating to the Lord, he's simply talking about what they did. Somebody ran ahead of the chariots of the king and hollered, you know, prepare the way, get the road smooth, get out of the road. That was what his job was going to be, is make the road ready, make the pathway ready to get the hearts of the people ready to receive Jesus. And so John the Baptist ends up out here with a very unglamorous ministry. He's out in the wilderness. He's baptizing people in the Jordan. There's nothing that is flashy or showy. He's bringing a challenging message to people. He's bringing them the kind of message that even the ones who want to hear it don't necessarily really want to hear it. It's a convicting message. You know, when God speaks to us, when he convicts us of something, you know, if we're faithful, we want to hear when he is convicting us of sin, when he's convicting us of error. But at the same time, we don't really want to hear that. We don't really want to be told that we're doing it wrong. And so it's a difficult ministry. John is he's not telling people, you know, if you come out here and you pray right, you're going to make $1 million and get your yellow Corvette. Because that's not happening. In fact, he calls them broods of vipers, which is not a good way to build your audience necessarily. But people continued to come because he was challenging them to change their lives to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. And so what he says down here in Luke 3:8, he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It says your heritage, the fact that you are children of Abraham, is not going to save you. He says, bear fruit. Do actions that show that you have changed your thinking, that show that your heart has been changed, that you have become righteous. He says your actions should demonstrate that changed heart. That's how you prepare yourself. Because they ask, you know, what should we do? And he gives them this whole list. But that list isn't about the actions specifically. He's saying bear fruit which is evidence of your changed heart. So they're to be prepared. Their hearts are to be opened and focused on God so that the Messiah can come and that they can be in the presence of the Messiah and they can receive that salvation. And that's the ministry of John the Baptist. Is get ready. Prepare yourself. Now there's another guy named John. And I'm going to introduce us to him in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 18. And let's back up and just take 17 because it's a good lead into all of this and ties it together. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, here's another guy named John. This guy is a fisherman, and Jesus calls him out of a boat. And he comes and follows Jesus, and he goes with Jesus throughout his ministry in Galilee for 3 years, and he listens and he learns, and he spends that time with Jesus. He's not the number one apostle. I was looking at all these key points, and a lot of the key points in the life of Christ, John is there. But he's not the one who takes the lead. That usually is Peter. Peter is the one who's at the forefront of things. But John is there. John is faithful. John is doing what he's called to do. He's learning. He's becoming that apostle that Jesus can send out to carry the gospel out into the world. And the apostle John becomes an interesting character because he's the longest lived apostle. He was probably in his 90s when he dies. We don't know exactly when it was, but it was probably at least 90 or 95 AD before John dies. All the other apostles were dead. It's been 60, 65 years since the resurrection. John had a long life where he served the Lord. He went through a lot of different things. We see him in Acts going with Peter to the temple, and they are greeting a crippled man there. You know, he wants money. You know, and he says, "Well, Peter says, I don't have any money, but we'll give you what we have. You know, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." John's there. John's there for a lot of things. Again, not the one at the forefront always, but he's there. But now he's the last one. The others have died. And we find John on the island of Patmos. He's been put there, exiled there, and he's praying. And God gives him a vision. The book of Revelation begins this way. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." It's an interesting introduction because this is Jesus Christ revealing something to his followers through John, that John is the messenger. He's the one who is being given a task to bring something to his people. And the message that is going to be brought is one that ultimately comes down to us, is that the Lord is returning. That's the thing that really, when we go through Revelation and we sort out all of the things, is that Jesus gave this revelation to us, his followers, so that we would know how we should prepare ourselves for his return. Does that start to sound a little bit like John the Baptist? That John had much the same ministry at the end of his life as John the Baptist had. And so, if we look down in here and we see my reference, which I there it is. Turned the page before I was done with it. That's what happens when you don't look at your notes very closely. Down in verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is the message that Jesus gives to John. And John says, he is coming again. He's coming with the clouds, you know, all of that. Every eye will see him. Jesus is going to return. He says, everybody's going to know it, not just the believers, but even those who hate him, even those who killed him. Everybody is going to know that this is Jesus. Now, this is one of those things when people will say, "Oh, I think the Lord's already come," or something. It's like, no, Scripture says everybody will know. Nobody will doubt that this is Jesus. when Jesus returns, the most ardent, adamant, totally wicked atheist is going to know that this is Jesus. Everybody will know. No question, no doubt. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, first, last. And then he says, who is in the present, I am. He says, who was, I have been from the beginning, and who is to come. Not only going to exist into eternity, but to come into your presence, to come to earth, to be on earth among people again. That there is that promise of the return of the Lord. And we go on and on and on. All of these messages that are given. He's given these letters to the seven churches. And they're all about preparation. They're all about, this is what's wrong in your church. This is what you need to fix before the Lord comes back. These are the things that you need to give attention to. This is how you need to adjust your life, your thinking, your living. And that's the message that John the Apostle brings, is prepare your heart for the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make smooth the pathway. As we look in, you know, Revelation gives us lots of stuff that we can chew on and probably choke on, but it's got that fundamental message that the Lord is returning. And that we need to be ready for that. We need to have our hearts turned to Him. We need to be focused on Jesus. We need to be following His instruction, His commandment. You look at what John the Baptist gave, that list of all the things that they were supposed to do. He says, he who has two tunics, let him give one, give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors, you know, collect no more than what is appointed to you. The soldiers, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. He says, basically, this is decent human behavior. He says, be good to one another. Be decent. Follow that instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. This is how that plays out. John says, Jesus is coming back. Be prepared. Prepare yourself. Advent is a time of preparation. We set an arbitrary date in December, and that's when we're going to recognize the birth of Jesus. The historical reality probably doesn't favor the end of December as the birth date of Jesus, but that's largely irrelevant because the point is that we are recognizing that God became flesh. Pick a day, any day. God became flesh. An Advent, a time of preparation, a time of getting ourselves ready for the birth of Jesus. It's not the birth of Jesus that matters. What we need to be getting ourselves ready for, we need to be getting ourselves ready for the reality of the life, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we recognize Him as our Savior. And we need to be getting ourselves ready for His return. That Advent is a good time to look into our hearts, to consider, if He came back today, are we ready? If He came back today, are we prepared? Prepare yourself for the return of the Lord. Use Advent not to look back at the birth of Jesus, but look forward to His return. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us a promise of Your return, that we can look forward and know that You will come back. And I thank You, Lord, that we know what we should do. You've given us the instructions. You've told us how we should live. You've told us to turn away from our sin, to look toward You, to focus ourselves in the right direction. I just pray, Lord, that You would help us to do that. Give us the strength. Let your Spirit draw us close to you. Let your Spirit guide us. Move us in that right direction, Lord. Help us to be ready, that we have made the paths in our heart smooth, that they're straight and smooth and level and ready for you when you return, Lord. Help us to be prepared. As John the Baptist told the people to be ready for Jesus then, and John the Apostle gave us that message in Revelation later, Lord, just help us to prepare ourselves so that we're ready when you come back. In your name.